You can turn your Bibles this morning to 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to start reading with verse 11. This is 1 Peter chapter 2. Start reading with verse 11. And we're continuing a series on the letter of 1 Peter. And we've been looking through, section by section, what it is that God has for us as we live as His disciples. And last week, we started talking about this idea of life in this world. And I want to just clarify what I mean by life in this world. A lot of times, we go about our business and we kind of just imagine how we would want things to be. And maybe you've said the phrase, well, in a perfect world, things would happen this way. You know, you're working on a project and it never goes the way that you want it to go, right? There's always something that you got to go back to the store to get, or something that you forgot about, or something breaks. I was working on something back in the sound booth earlier this week, and I was using a hammer and I accidentally smashed our little lights that are back in there. And I was like, oh, come on. Like, in a perfect world, that wouldn't happen, right? Like, in a perfect world, things would just be this way and everything would work out and there'd be no problems, there'd be no suffering, there'd be no trouble, no hardship. Like, we have this idea of utopia, right? We just imagine, like, this wonderful place where everybody gets along and there's no conflict and there's no war and there's no poverty. And, like, just imagining what a perfect world would be. But the reality is, we don't live in a perfect world. We live in a world that is fallen, that is marred by the wrong things that people do. We live in a world where there are broken systems and just things don't go as they ought to. And so the question is, how do we live life in this world, the world that we're actually living in, not our imaginary fantasy land where everything goes the way that we want it to go? How do we live life in this world? And he begins by giving them some instructions here. We'll start reading with chapter 2, verse 11 of 1 Peter. He says, "Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority, or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. Live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves. Show proper respect to everyone, love the family of believers, fear God, honor the emperor. Slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they are conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives, when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as elaborate hairstyles or the wearing of gold jewelry or fine clothes. Rather, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past, who put their hope in God, used to adorn themselves. They submitted themselves to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her Lord. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives, and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Finally, all of you, be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. And we'll stop there. We read this section last week, and we're reading a lot more than we can actually talk about. But again, I want you to see how all of these ideas are connected. A lot of times when we read the Bible, we just read one little verse. And if we just read that verse by itself, we can be really confused about what it's talking about. We have to read within the context. And as I said earlier, we started talking last week about how we are to live life in this world. And we saw at the beginning, back in verse 11, that we are called to be a godly witness, that we are to live good lives that will attract non-believers and bring glory to God. Our lives are supposed to be beautiful in a way that people who don't know God will see us and go, wow, what is that about? And then they begin to pursue God because we are putting his goodness on display. We saw that that needs to work itself out in the social order, in the different systems that we operate in. And we talked last time about how there are two kind of sections here. There's a statement about how we operate within the realm of the society at large when it comes to governments and nations. And then there's another level that he speaks to, and that's the smaller level of the household. So he talks about when it comes to government, we're to submit to human government in order to bring honor to Christ. And we discussed that in depth last time. If you want to go back and check that out, those sermons and notes and things like that are on the website. You can find those at newlifestanton.org. And go back and check out where we've been. This week, we begin to focus on how we are to live at the smaller level of the household. And he begins to talk about slaves, and he also talks about marriage and how we are to live within the household so that we bring honor to God. Now, this section that we're going to focus on today is his instructions to slaves living in the ancient world. And because we're addressing this, we want to talk a little bit about the context here. We want to have a better understanding of what slavery was like in the times of the New Testament, all right? So this word, he's addressing it to slaves that are living in households, in society during his day. And we want to understand, first of all, that slavery in the ancient world was different than the slavery that occurred in the history of the United States, okay? The slavery that occurred prior to the Civil War was very much based on race. There was very much an attitude that you wanted to keep that population, the enslaved people, uneducated. And it was just a different form of slavery than what occurred in New Testament times. In New Testament times, there was a wide variety of experiences for slaves. Now, people became enslaved when they were conquered. They could be kidnapped by a foreign nation. They were maybe born into slavery. There were times when people who had no money would sell themselves into slavery so that they could survive. Now, many slaves during the New Testament period lived horrible lives, like suffering, hardship, difficulty. You know, they're working manual labor in mines and in the fields. Like, they had no rights. They could be beaten. They could be abused, right? Other slaves during this period, they were actually very well educated. And their lives maybe weren't as bad as those who lived in the mines. They served as doctors. They served as teachers. They were put in charge of households and managed households. Slaves in this time could even own their own slaves. And it was also possible, although difficult, for them to earn their freedom. So as we think about this, there's this wide variety of experiences. And I'm not saying that slavery in the ancient world was better than slavery in the United States, the slavery that we're more familiar with. It wasn't good in any sense, all right? I'm not saying that it was good. I just want to communicate that it was different. And so sometimes we have in our minds what we're familiar with. And we take what we're familiar with and we look at the New Testament and we take what we're familiar with and we put it into the text. But that's, we want to be careful that we don't do that, all right? So all I'm saying this morning is that slavery was different during those times. Now, we know that slaves at this time, they had no rights and they were under the total authority of their masters. So whatever the master said, they had to do. And we read here in the New Testament some instructions for people who find themselves in this circumstance. Now, it's important to understand that the commands that Peter gives, and we see other places in the New Testament with Paul, the commands that they give to people who are enslaved are not an endorsement of slavery. Nowhere does a New Testament author say, hey, slavery is a good thing, you need to stay there. But they are giving instructions for people who find themselves in these circumstances. So the question is sometimes asked, like, well, why don't the New Testament writers call for an end to slavery? Well, back when these letters were written, the Christian movement was very small. In comparison to the rest of the world and the governing powers, they had no power, they had no authority, they had no widespread influence. It was not possible for the church at the time to bring about widespread change when it came to the institution of slavery. And so the writers, their primary concern is that they want to help the disciples. They want to help the people who are following Jesus live godly lives in whatever circumstance they find themselves in. So you got to imagine, like, Christianity in its early days was considered a religion for slaves and for women, for people who had no power and no influence in society. And it's a beautiful message, right? Like, you matter. Like, every human being matters, and every human being is loved by God. And Jesus Christ, he came and he died so that you could have eternal life and eternal inheritance, that one day you will rule and reign with him. That's attractive to someone who's living in a society where they have no power, where they are being mistreated and abused. And many of these people who had no power were attracted to the message of Jesus, and they gave their lives to him. And they were saved by him. So there are a lot of people who were coming to Christ, trying to figure out what it means to live in relationship with God, but yet they're under this oppressive yoke of slavery in their society. And the question is, well, how do I live in this world? Because it's not a perfect world. How do I live in this situation and in this place? And look here at Peter's instruction to them. He says in verse 18, slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. He calls them, first and foremost, to submission. That believers are called to submit to human authorities, even in difficult circumstances. This idea of submission is lining up under authority, being obedient to those who have authority over you. And notice here that their motivation is not out of fear of men. Rather, it's a reverent fear of God. That he had just said a few minutes earlier, a few verses earlier, that we are all servants of God. We are all slaves of God. Not in a, like, God is going to abuse us sense, but in the idea of, like, hey, we're all serving something. And that can be ourselves, and that's going to end in destruction. Or we can serve the one who gives us life, and that will end in our life and eternal joy in his presence, right? And so he says, out of your respect and reverent fear for God, submit yourselves to your masters. And notice here, he's talking about a willing submission, that he's calling them to come to this place where they are voluntarily yielding to the authority that is over them. And he says that they are to do this not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. So, you know, slavery in the ancient world, again, a varied experience. There were some masters who were good to their slaves, who took care of their slaves, who gave their slaves what they needed when it was due, and they were considerate and kind and gentle and courteous. But then there were others that were abusive and mistreated their slaves. And he says, even to those who are harsh, and that word is crooked, those who are like just twisted and like just bent when it comes to like morality, they didn't do the right thing. They were to be obedient to those who were good and to those who mistreated them and abused them. And he begins to give them instructions on how to handle their life. Now, before we think that this is simply a history lesson about slavery in the ancient world and how these particular people were supposed to bear up under this suffering, we want to remember that the Word of God says that all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness. In other words, when I come to a text like this and I see it addressed to a particular people in a particular situation, there are still things that I can learn from it. And so we want to begin, as we look at these instructions, to ask, well, how do those principles, how do those things that are being taught apply to me in my situation? We don't have slavery like this. At least not in our society right now. But the principles that Peter teaches will apply to our lives in many different circumstances. So one question we could ask is, in what circumstance do you find yourself under human authority? Just take a moment and take stock of that. Where is it that someone has some say over your life? Work, all right, yeah. You got a boss? They want to do things a certain way at a certain time. Any other thoughts? Parenting. All right, we have parents. Yep. Got to keep my kids in line.
Out in society.
Okay.
Driving and just in our interactions, our activities.
Sure. You go into a store, there's a manager there. What's that sign on the? Is it still there? It used to be, no shirt, no shoes, no service. Right? There's some human rules that we're called to follow. I'm sorry,
government.
Another one I was thinking was like schools. Right? We got teachers, principals, authorities that we have to follow. All right. So again, we don't find ourselves in a situation of slavery, but we can see that there's a dynamic here of people who are in authority and people who are under authority, right? And we can identify with that at some level. Maybe not at the level of a slave, but we can identify with that at some level. So then we have to ask, like, okay, how do these things apply to me? Well, we're called to submit willingly, even if the situation is not ideal, even if we're not living in the perfect world. And he gives them two reasons or two pieces of encouragement to help them as they think about submitting to those who are in authority over them. The first is God's favor, and the second is the example of Christ. So we're going to look at these in detail. Look here what it says. Verse 19. For it is commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they are conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and endure it, this is commendable before God. All right? So here we're talking about the favor of God. He says, it is commendable. And the word commendable in these passages, the word behind it in the original language is the word for grace. Like, it is by grace that you have been saved. grace and peace to you in the Lord Jesus Christ. We see scriptures like that in God's word. So this is the idea of God's favor. And he says, if you bear up under the pain of unjust suffering, it is grace for you. There is grace. There is favor for you. And he talks about this idea of pain. And this is like deep pain here. This is sorrow. This is heartache. This is grief. Like there's some real struggle happening here. And if you endure this unjust suffering because you're aware that God is ultimately on the throne and you're trying to do the right thing, then there is favor for you. Basically, I want to honor God and do what's right even if I'm being mistreated. But he asks, how is it to your credit? And that word credit is fame or glory. How do you get credit or glory or fame for doing something wrong and being punished for it, right? Like, what if my son came to church and was like, hey, I got grounded because I did something wrong. Aren't you proud of me? And he'd be like, well, no, like that's not, you know, like you got what you deserved, right? He's like, if you do wrong and you get what you deserve, no one's going to be like clapping for you. Good job, bud. You know, but he says, if you do right and you suffer for it, and it's like suffer a beating, like if you are punished for doing the right thing, and you hold out and you remain faithful and you continue to do the right thing, he says this is commendable or this is grace in the presence of God. I want to take a deeper step into this because there's this like language that's echoed in Luke chapter 6. So I'm going to turn over to Luke chapter 6 with me. We'll read verses 32 through 35. He says, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? And that word credit is the word grace. So I'm going to replace it. If you love those who love you, what grace is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what grace is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what grace is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High, because He is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. So there's this parallel here between doing something good even though people are wronging you, even though people are hostile toward you, even though there's opposition. And there's this kind of parallel between what credit or grace is that to you, but if you do the right thing, your reward will be great. And I think that that's kind of what's happening here when Peter is looking at these people who are suffering unjustly. He says, let me tell you what grace is in store for you if you endure and continue to do the right thing, even if other people are wronging you. And basically he's saying, in the presence of God, God sees you. When you're suffering, even though you're doing the right thing, God sees you. He is not unaware. He knows what's happening, and he will ultimately reward you for doing good. There is grace, there is favor for you if you endure and bear up under unjust suffering, okay? So the first encouragement he gives to people who are in this awful situation, they find themselves enslaved, is that continue to do what is right because God sees and God will reward you. You will experience God's favor. And then he gives another piece of encouragement. And he wants to remind them of the example of Jesus Christ. Watch what he says here in verse 21. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So he draws their attention to Christ's example. And he says, to this you were called. In other words, what's come before? Bearing up under suffering. Because why? Because Christ was willing to suffer on your behalf. He never did anything wrong. He suffered unjustly. And he is the example that you should follow in his steps. In other words, the way of the cross is what leads to resurrection. Like, I just would so long for, like, if I came and I put my trust in Christ and just everything was easy. But that's not the way of Christ. That's not what the Christian life is about, an easy life where I just get to relax and everything goes my way. Christ endured great suffering, and if we're going to be followers of Jesus, we have to be willing to endure suffering. He was not exempt from suffering. We are not exempt from suffering. So it says here that we are to follow his example. And this word for example is really cool because I got little ones in school, and how they use this word example in the ancient world was like if you were teaching a child to write, what you would do is you would write a sentence, whatever letter, and then the child would come back and they would trace the letters learning to write. That's what this word means. That's how they used this word in ancient times. We still do that today, right? Like every week I get homework where my daughter, she's learning to write cursive, and she has to trace the little letters and learn to write. In other words, he's like, look at what Christ is doing. Trace him. He's your model. He's your example. You should follow in his footsteps is the idea, right? So we are patterning our lives after what Jesus did. And he begins to talk about what Jesus did, and he is referencing part of the Old Testament. In the prophet Isaiah, let's turn there. Isaiah chapter 52. Starting with verse 13. There are several sections in the book of Isaiah where Isaiah describes the servant of the Lord, someone who is serving the Lord. And this particular section we've come to call the suffering servant, a description of the suffering servant. And so we're going to read starting in 52, verse 13, and we're going to continue into chapter 53. He says this, "See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness, so he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of the dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him." So again, we're describing the servant of the Lord here. This is a description of what the Messiah, the Savior of the world, is going to be like. Verse 3, "He was despised and rejected by humankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, and the punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You see that language that Peter is repeating from this psalm? This prophecy in Isaiah? The prophecy speaking of the suffering servant of the Lord. And Peter is looking at those servants in his day, the household slaves, and he's saying, the servant of the Lord was willing to suffer, and I want you to be willing to suffer just as he did, just as the Messiah suffered. So watch what Peter, we'll jump back to 1 Peter chapter 2, 22. Watch how Christ suffers here. He says, he committed no sin, so he didn't do anything wrong. No deceit was in his mouth. That word deceit has to do with trying to take advantage of people, trying to manipulate a situation through words, like concealing things, tricking people, being crafty. It's like, he didn't do any of that. It says, when they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate, or he did not return insults. They abused him verbally, and he didn't strike back verbally. When he suffered, he made no threats. Think about this. Like, Jesus was beaten. He was falsely accused. He was hung on the cross. And his words are, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing. It's not, you're going to get yours one day. Oh, don't you worry what's coming to you. You're going to pay for what you've done to me, right? That's a threat. Like, Jesus doesn't do that. Instead, he says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. So Christ, his example is he doesn't retaliate. And it says, instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. And it's this understanding that ultimately God is the judge of the universe. And the judge of the universe will do right. So when people do wrong to me, I don't do wrong in return, but rather I continue to do what is right and bear up under suffering, because one day God will vindicate me. He will render the verdict. And I need to be faithful to him and entrust myself to ultimate justice from the true and living God, and not try to defend myself or punish those who are abusing me. Now look here at what Christ accomplished through his suffering. He accomplished our salvation and our restoration. It says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. That Jesus was a perfect sacrifice. He never did anything wrong, and yet he died the death of a sinner. And the picture is that he took my place on the cross. Like, I was guilty before God because I do wrong things. Like, I'm in need of salvation because I think wrong thoughts, and I say wrong things, and I do things that hurt people, that break relationships. And Jesus, he comes and he takes the punishment, God's ultimate justice. For me, he takes it on the cross, and he dies for my wrongdoing. And the end result of that is so that we might die to sin, that we as followers of Jesus might put away sin, that we might no longer continue to walk in evil thoughts and evil deeds and evil words, but rather we might live for what is right. We might live for righteousness and do what is good. So Jesus secured our rescue, our salvation, that we might have life instead of death, that we might find connection with God instead of being separated from him. He says this, he goes on, he says, by his wounds you have been healed. And I think this speaks of spiritual healing, and it also speaks of physical healing. That Jesus Christ on the cross not only paid the price for our sins, but it's through him that we have complete restoration. That we can find physical healing and emotional healing and mental healing and spiritual healing because he was willing to suffer for us. It describes here what we were like. And so we were like sheep going astray. But now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. In other words, we were wandering when we were walking away from God. We were just wandering helpless. But now we've come back to the one who is our shepherd, the one who cares for us, the one who protects us, the one who leads us, the one who guides us. He's our overseer. He is the ultimate authority. He is the one who is in place to watch out for us and make sure that we are safe. And Peter is telling these people in this unfortunate circumstance, in this circumstance of suffering, remember, you were wandering away from God, but you've come back. And now Jesus Christ, the one who died for you, is able to guide you and protect you even in the midst of your difficult circumstance. He was the servant of the Lord. He was willing to suffer. And as you find yourselves under authority, and whether that authority is good or whether that authority is bad and abusive, understand that your ultimate authority in heaven sees you. And he will lead and guide and protect you. So as we think about this and wrap this up and we ask ourselves, how are we to live life in this world with its broken human systems, with its problems and injustice and all its shortcomings? What are we supposed to do? We see in these commands to household slaves at this time some insight into how we might live in this broken world. And the answers that are given are this, that we are to submit to human authorities even in difficult circumstances. You know, there are some times where I don't want to obey. There are some times where I don't want to do what is required of me by those in charge. But the reality is that I want to bring honor to Christ, and even if I'm experiencing suffering because I'm doing what is right, I am to line up under human authorities, and that ultimately I am to trust God's justice and favor, that he sees my suffering and he will ultimately reward me for doing what is right. See, God himself was not exempt from suffering. And so we are to follow Christ's example. We are to trace his steps in suffering. Jesus never did anything wrong. He did what was 100% right and good, and yet he suffered. And as his followers, we can willingly suffer as he did, understanding that he is the shepherd and overseer of our souls, that he will take care of us, that he will guide and protect and rescue us from the evil and injustice in the world around us. So wherever you find yourself right now, if you're in a situation where you are suffering unjustly, be patient, trust God, don't give in to the temptation to fight back, to repay evil with evil, insult with insult, but rather endure that you might bring honor to Christ and trust in Christ's ultimate salvation for you. Would you pray with me today? Heavenly Father, we come before you and we ask for your help. We ask for your strength. Lord, it's difficult to talk about suffering. It's not a fun topic, Lord. We don't want to suffer. We just long for ease and comfort. But God, when we were sinners and in rebellion against you, you weren't satisfied with the ease and comfort of the heavenly realm. But Jesus, you took on flesh and became a man, and you lived a perfect, sinless life and died on the cross for us. You modeled how to suffer righteously. And God, when we find ourselves in the midst of suffering in this world and in this life, we pray that you would, by your Spirit, give us the power to suffer and yet still do right, so that the name of Christ may be honored and that people may see the beautiful, good lives that we lead and praise our Father in heaven. We ask that you would be glorified in all things. In Jesus' name, amen.